Good morning again. Welcome back. If you've been here for our first hour, or if you're just joining us, thank you for joining with us. We're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife. Also, we have it on YouTube. You can go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down. We'll link you to YouTube, so our services are posted there immediately after class, so you can join with us. Most of you probably already know that. Thank you for joining us. Again, if you're here in the Portland-Vancouver area, come by. We have class here at our house, and you can get that address. Give me a call or check online, and you'll actually be able to find your way here. So we have class at Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15, and then also on Thursday at 7 o'clock right here. My wife Judy has class on Wednesday for the ladies, and they're I don't know if you got a new study yet. She just finished up. She just finished up the study of Elisha in the Old Testament. So they're planning on a new study. So I'm sure she'll have something. If you want to join with her here Wednesday at 2 o'clock at our house. After our class on Thursday, we have prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, Thanksgiving, you can send those in or give me a call, and we'll be sure and put your prayer request or praise on that prayer agenda. We mentioned again in the first hour, again, if you have the opportunity to listen to the Rosenberg Report, Joel Rosenberg giving you the latest update news on the Middle East and all things political that you won't get anywhere else. It's on TBN. They cover it a number of times. You can probably use his name and go to the website. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Probably Rosenberg, Joel Rosenberg. We'll get you there, and you can get the information. Just a great presentation of current events in the political system. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each class, as you know, for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. We believe this is necessary so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we had committed. And so in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by our believing in his finished work on the cross. By faith alone, in that work alone, gives us everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for these things. We thank you now for your word, especially that we can study and know about you. Pray that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 2. John, chapter 1, verse 2. If you're just joining with us, you're right here at the beginning of a brief study of the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. We actually went through some of this very briefly because the incarnation is stated there in verse 14 in four words, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh describes the incarnation, the virgin birth, and basically our Christmas message in a nutshell. So if you want to know the Christmas message, there it is in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And so I decided to go through and study these verses, and I was going to teach them over the Christmas season. And of course, time would not allow to cover 18 verses. And so I decided to use the second hour on Sunday morning to go through those first 18 verses, kind of as an introduction to this particular gospel. In many senses, the great gospel, because it gives the gospel presentation over and over and over. The greatest, perhaps, gospel presentation is in John chapter 3 and verse 16. As you know, we often quote, I was reminded of the fact that in some football games, pro football games, and others, I think even in some of the college games, there used to be someone in the stands at the end when they would get an extra point or something, and someone would be holding up a sign, John 3:16, doing their little bit for the gospel and the presentation of the work of Christ on the cross. I don't know if I've seen it lately, but it used to be up a lot of times. Oh, you've seen it? Yeah, maybe he's still out there. So going to the games and somebody carrying on the tradition to get the gospel, because after all, they have 60, 70,000 people. And even if they're not believers, or if they are, they can kind of check that out. And even if they just catch a glimpse of it, it's printed on their brain, and it gives them the gospel kind of a silent testimony. And so these great gospel presentations are in the Gospel of John. We have 99 times where it talks about believe, the verb form in Greek, in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So I thought that we would look at this. We do have an introduction. You probably already have it. If you're interested, you can go online under the doctrine outlines and thing, charts and graphs. There's a drop-down menu, and you can look at the introduction to the Gospel of John. We have put together about a few points there, actually 7 points, talking about the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. And we discussed and went through this last time, so we won't repeat that, except simply to say that this one is different in many respects from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they kind of present three different aspects of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and many of them have the same information or portions of the same information. While John, of course, gives the Gospel, he has a slightly different slant and has different miracles that are not in the others, and so he has things that aren't in there, and he leaves out some of the things that are, like the nativity, among other things, that are left out of the Gospel of John. So it's unique in many respects. One of the reasons that I love John so much is because it has so many times, as I mentioned, 99 times, the idea of belief for salvation, without all of the other things that people add into salvation. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, although that's in Acts 16:31, the essence in many, many passages like John 3:16, John 10:20-31, and other passages. So we see this. The Gospels, of course, present a number of different aspects, as we noted. Matthew, written kind of to a Jewish audience, about Jesus as their Messiah and later their king in the future. The Gospel of Mark speaks about Jesus as the servant and the powerful Savior. Luke, as a physician, looks at the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is a true human being. And John, of course, written to new believers unbelievers, to give conclusive evidence that Jesus, of course, is the Son of God and that we believe in him, such places as John 1:34, 49, 10:36, 20:31, of course, John 3:16. And so we see this wonderful gospel, and basically the outline is here brief in the last 7th point, where it talks about the prologue, which is John 1, 1 through 18, introducing his great gospel. Then we have a section dealing with the book of signs or miracles, chapter 1, 19, all the way through 12:50, and then the upper room discourse, which is the teaching that Jesus gave during his last communion that he had, well, his Passover festival that we call the communion, and all of those things from chapter 13 to 17. And then, of course, the resurrection, the passion and resurrection, verses chapter 18 to 20. And finally, the epilogue, which closes with the gospel, giving the plan of salvation, but particularly the plan that God has for his disciples. So you have that. We have it here available. You can get that online. Look up the introduction to the Gospel of John. Well, last time we looked at the first verse, and there's nothing unusual because the grammar in the Gospel of John is basically very simple grammar in the Greek. One of the books that we translate in first year Greek are the Epistles to John or the Gospel of John, because the grammar is very, very easy to understand. Obviously, in English, you can't see that, but as you translate these verses from the Greek, the translation goes very, very smoothly, and John is quite crystal clear. And so it presents the gospel for the unbeliever, clearly for the believer, so that he might or she might also give a clear presentation. He starts in a similar fashion to the first book in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And in Genesis, in the beginning is the Hebrew Bereshit. Here, of course, it is N-R-K. We have two words, N meaning in, R-K meaning a beginning or the head or the lead or the rule, basically translated in a beginning. Now, it's interesting, both in the New American Standard and King James and others, it always says in the beginning. But there is no definite article with these words in either the Greek or the Hebrew. But a sheet has no definite article. It says in a beginning. And we noted in the past, when the definite article is used, it particularizes and gives specificity, like in the beginning, having starting date, a time, just as we would say in the beginning of our Bible class. We're talking about, 10 o'clock or 11:15. That would be the time, in the beginning, definite article. But in a beginning is talking about a timeless beginning. It simply means that the text is recording in that before time existed, in a beginning which really wasn't a beginning, we might say in eternity past. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, under inspiration, and here John, under inspiration, uses the same phrase, in a beginning, which is beyond time, and it is the time in eternity. We say eternity past, but with God, there's no future, no past. All time is the same. And yet we say eternity past, because we can only think in terms of the past and the future. But God is timeless, and so in that beginning that God decided among himself and the members of the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, as well as himself, to begin to create the universe. And so we have that in the first verse in Genesis. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Definite heavens, ha-shamayim, the heavens, ha-aretz, the earth. He created the heavens and the earth, specifically what we know as the universe today. And here in this book, it says, in the beginning, which was not a beginning, existed, ever was, the Word. And so the Word here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to spell that out in this section as well, who the Word is. The Word, when we use the word in English, we mean a single word. Sometimes it means a good expression about someone. You might say, could you give a good word about John over here? And so that means that you're going to give a statement. So it can mean a whole statement. In the Bible, sometimes we say the Word of God, meaning the entirety of the canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God. But the word, logos in the Greek, dabar in the Hebrew, referred to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the very essence of the Word. And it says that because in verse 11, as we're going to get there, I'm sorry, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So the eternal Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself human flesh. That's the incarnation, basically the Christmas story. And so in the beginning that was not a beginning, always existed the Word. And so that's what we looked at last time. And the definite article occurs with Word. So the Word refers to a particular entity. In this place, it refers to the second member of the Trinity. Through the New Testament, many times it will speak about Theos, which is the Greek word for God, referring to his essence or the three personalities of the Trinity. Sometimes the word Theos, when the definite article ha-theos is used, it refers to one of the members of the Trinity, the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the definite article. And so what we see here is, in this one, that it says the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that seems as if the Word was separate and distinct from God, and in some sense he is, because the three members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, yet they seem to have, according to Scripture, different functions. By functions, we mean, as best we can tell, the Father planned the entire universe and the plan of salvation. The Son, the second member, is the one who is going to be in terms of the Messiah, the one who will fulfill the plan of salvation and the work of salvation, who will take upon himself an additional feature, which we call human body, through the virgin birth, and therefore he is the second member of the Trinity. He's the one who does the work. And so the Father plans it, the Son executes the plan, and then we have the third member who is kind of behind the scenes. Nevertheless, it says in Scripture that the Holy Spirit speaks. Therefore, he is not just a force, as some would suggest God is a force, or the Holy Spirit is just an ethereal force. It is a person of the Godhead, and he also speaks. But he is the one who is kind of the stagehand. I don't mean to demean the Holy Spirit, but the one who does everything behind the scenes, the one who energizes, who enables, who restores, who regenerates. All of that is the work. We've looked at about 11 different ministries of the Holy Spirit, both to the unsaved and to those at regeneration and to the saved, under inspiration for the writers of Scripture, all the various ministries that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Godhead, deal with. And so we see that. And the Trinity, of course, mentioned in only one or two places collectively, but even in Genesis, when it speaks about let us, we, the first person plural, let us create man in our own image, indicates the plurality of the Godhead. We, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit mentioned specifically at the end of the book of Matthew, which is one of the few places that we actually see it stated. So in Matthew chapter 28, as the writer of Matthew closes it out, to Hebrew people, so that they understand the Trinitarian concept of the Old Testament. And there he says that they should go, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all three members with definite articles indicate that they are three persons, certainly three functional entities within the Godhead of one eternal, co-equal essence called God. All right, we've done that before. That's kind of a brief on the Trinity. That's a subject that is hotly debated, of course, but we believe that it is as best we can understand the presentation here. So in a beginning that was not a beginning, eternally existed the Word, and the Word was together with God, as the Holy Spirit is together with God. Here the word together with God, the definite article occurs with theos here. With God, it's with the God. Oh, so we see here that the God would refer to one of the members of the Trinity. When it's used together with the Son or with the Holy Spirit, the God would refer to the Father. And so he was together with the Father here, the God, and was, and then it has an interesting phrase at the end in the Greek, theos ein halagos, God was the Word. In Greek grammar, we usually put the word as the subject and say, and the word was God. But there's something special about this because the word theos does not have the definite article. Here it is just theos, ein halagos. Theos is God, the essence of God, if you please, ever existed, and so it was always existing as halagos. So the essence of God, theos, was the word. It's not wrong to translate it, the word was God. Most Greek grammars would suggest that's how it's to be translated. But basically the idea, the word was of the exact same essence as deity. In other words, the word was part of the essence eternally. We have the imperfect of the verb to be, which means it ever existed in past time, and that's what's here. We looked at a number of passages to show this in Colossians, of course, 2:9, 1:19, Hebrews 1:3, Revelation 19:13. We did that last time. All right, so we move on to verse 2, which amplifies the same thing as verse 1. It says, this one was in the beginning with God. And so it's like, I got it. That's what you said in the first verse. But he says it again to make sure. One of the principles of teaching is to always repeat. I know some people accuse me, Pastor, you repeat things a lot. I know. Paul said, I'm saying this by way of remembering, of bringing it to your remembrance. And it's always important for us to remember by going back and rehearsing what we learned before. When you prepared for a test, you always, in a sense, overlearned. When I would go through a text and I would highlight, then before the test, I would read all those highlighted passages. And if there was something that I couldn't remember, I'd put on a 3x5 card or another sheet. And the night before the test, I would go through those things, which are the one things that I couldn't remember very well, so that I really overlearned, which means I went over and over and over. And so the writers of Scripture do just that. They want to rehearse. As a matter of fact, if you were here in the first hour, we were rehearsing the book of Genesis in terms of the antiquity of those great people of faith, going all the way from Abel, all the way up so far to Joseph, and eventually into Moses as we go into the other books of the five books so-called of Moses. And it's all rehearsing. It's all review. It's all reminding you of the history so that it gives you a basis for the faith that you have now, because you see the faith of those who have gone before, and therefore the example, so that we might live by faith and not by sight. And so here it says then, this one, we have the Greek word houtos, which is a demonstrative, and it's the near demonstrative, as opposed to the far demonstrative. Demonstrative is like if we say, this boy, or that one over there. This one is next to me, that one is down the street or across the room, and therefore we have the near demonstrative, this one. And this one refers to a person. This one, it could be a thing, but here, of course, we have it in the masculine form, this one, indicating that the Logos is a person, not a thing. And so while the word that is in your hand, the Bible, the Word of God written, that is a thing, nevertheless, the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Word, and he is not a thing. He is a person, houtos, this one, this second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we noted Matthew 28:19, and we also actually have the Trinity in view one other place, if you want another example for the Trinity while we're talking about that. Well, just hold the place and go over to Ephesians. We'll see it when we get there, because we're studying the book of Ephesians, and probably if the rapture tarries in about 4 or 5 years, we'll be over there in chapter 4 of Ephesians. In chapter 4, we have the panoply, which is the escutcheon, or the armor, or the regalia that would be presented before combat. Israel had many of those. They had the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and they had banners that had the symbol of that tribe. Well, we have the banner, or the symbol, or the escutcheon of the royal family. Here we even have one drawn up on our podium that we have used in the past. And here it is, verse 3. It says, be diligent to persevere in the unity of the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit, of course, in a bond of peace. There's one body, that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, again, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, and to differentiate from the Lord, which would be Jesus Christ, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have all three members of the Trinity described right there in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. So if you want a place to take people in the New Testament for the Trinity, go to Matthew 28:19 and Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. You might also go to Genesis, if they're still interested, and show where God, it speaks about God as creating. Let us, plural, create God in our, that is the plural possessive image. And so we see that while God is one in essence, he is three in functional personalities, and that's described in Genesis. As a matter of fact, even the word Elohim in the Hebrew has the suffix I am, im in Hebrew, Elohim, and the im is plural. Usually it would be translated with pagan deities as gods, but it is what's called a plural of majesty. It is so intense, referring to the essence of God, that it is pluralized throughout the Old Testament for the most part as Elohim. So even in the word God, Elohim itself, we have the plural sense of the Trinity. So there is a brief on the Trinity, actually, with those verses, Matthew 28:19, Ephesians 4:3-6, and Genesis in the creation, where God says, let us make man in our image. So this one, Jesus Christ, here we have the verb eimi, again, E-I-M-I in the Greek, in the imperfect tense, which means action in the past that kept on existing. So we might say this one kept on existing in a beginning. Again, he doesn't use the definite article with RK, in a beginning that was not a beginning. This reflects the very first phrase in verse 1 of the Gospel of John. In a beginning that was not a beginning, that is, this one always existed with the God. Definite article is used here because it's referring to the Father. Notice the definite article when it's referring to the first member of the Trinity here, the God, in connection with this one, the second member of the Trinity. Whereas in verse 1, theos at the end of the verse had no definite article, therefore describing the essence of God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was of the same essence as God. So in these two verses, we have an incredible presentation, at least in the Greek language. And I hope that I've made that at least reasonable to you. There are those who would distort this in all sorts of ways, but it's very difficult to see that Jesus Christ is not undiminished deity as part of a triune God having eternal essence and yet three functionally distinct persons. Well, that's the second verse. Nothing difficult there. Let's go on to verse 3. Now, this verse, of course, expands the fact that as Jesus Christ, the Word, in eternity past, whatever time that was, before the creation, he is the one who does the work of creation. And it says, all things came into being through him. And so the reference here, him, has the antecedent. This is a personal pronoun, and it's in the accusative, but it refers back to who is being spoken of. In verse 1, it's the Word. In verse 2, it's he, or as we said, this one. In verse 3, all things came into being through him, whom? This one, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have the definite understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who did the creative work. People say God created. It says that in Genesis 1:1. That's right. But which member of the Trinity was actually the one who did the creating? God the Father planned the universe and the creation, but he said to his Son, the second member of the Trinity, do it. He's the one who executes. Now, the Holy Spirit had a function as well, because he is the one who does all the background work. As a matter of fact, it says that he brooded, as it were, over the surface of the deep. So as part of the process of the creative work of the second member, the Holy Spirit was involved in changing the planet into a habitable space for the human race. And so the Holy Spirit is in view. Ruach, the Spirit of God, of course, in those passages in Genesis. So even there we have the Holy Spirit. So all things, the all things is simply the adjective P-A-S, pas. We use it in English sometimes. We say pan-millennial or something will pan out all right. It means everything will pan out all right, basically. Pardon the pun. So pas is the adjective sometimes used as a substantive, which it is here, all things. It doesn't have the word things. It would just translate all things, panta, the neuter plural of the adjective used as a substantive, all things, collective of the universe. What's the all things? Everything. You, me, animals, plants, stars, everything that's created is created by Jesus Christ. All things came into being. And it doesn't even use the word create. It uses the word ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I in the Greek, which means to come into existence, simply to be. So it has the idea of creation. It's an aorist tense, which indicates at some point in that eternal past, which was not a beginning, somewhere along the way, God created the universe. Not just God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, created everything, and everything came into being. That's the idea here of this verb, ginomai, and it is the indicative mood, really did it. Everything came into being here. And of course, the all things is collective in this sense. All things came into being as if at one time. And we know that from the Old Testament, God spoke, that is Jesus Christ, and the universe sprang into existence. So at one time, the aorist tense is indicated here, and the third person singular, the universe and everything in it, spoken as if it were one thing, one time, one instant, God spoke. No evolution, absolute, instantaneous creation of the universe and time itself. And how did it come into existence? We have the intermediate agency through him. All things came into being through him. The preposition dia means through. It's like the word we use a lot in English. We say the diameter. When I was teaching math, we'd say, what's the diameter? The diameter of a circle is the distance through the circle or across the circle, one side of the circle to the other side. So it's the line going across through dia, meter, the measure across a circle, the diameter. So dia means through. So it goes through the circle, and in Greek it means through some process. Here it is an agent, and we have the third person, masculine, ablative of agency, intermediate agency. God designed it, that is the Father, but the Son is the intermediate agent who carried it out. It was created through him. Father said to Jesus, create the universe. He spoke and the universe sprang into existence. Dia, through him, Jesus Christ. And then, in case you missed it, he says, and without him, we have a special adverb, choris, which indicates uniqueness. Without is separate from, apart from, or by itself. It's an improper preposition. It means apart from or outside of. There's no other way. Everything came into existence by the word of Jesus Christ. Nothing came into existence outside of that or without him. So we have him again, through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being. So we have ginomai again. So he doubles back and concludes the same idea, this idea of the aorist tense, point of time when he spoke and the universe sprang into existence. And I like the phrase here, we have not even one thing. We have a particular group of words, and sometimes they're put together in the Greek, but they are three words that are put together. U, from uk, meaning not, de, meaning but or even, and then hen, which is not a chicken, which is one. And so it's uden, uden, uden. That is not even one thing in the adverbial sense, not even one thing. Hen is the cardinal number one, not even one thing. So without him, not even one thing came into existence. In case you missed it, that's what he's talking about. It came into existence through him, and without him, not even one thing came into existence. And then he has a subordinate clause that has come into being. So it has come into being, and guess what? He does the same thing again, and he has ginomai again in the perfect tense. Indicates that it has come into being in the past with results that it stands fast. There's nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. The only thing that will change the creation is at, of course, the flood, in which the earth was flooded, but of course creation continued on. Plants came back, the animals were on the ark, they were saved. The animals, the sea creatures, were in the sea and they were maintained, at least for the most part, and life went on. Creation continued all the way through. At the second advent, creation will be in somewhat upgraded, because of the fall, it went down. At the second advent, it will be upgraded. And in a sense, there will be a new heavens and a new earth when Jesus Christ ushers in that thousand-year millennial reign. At the end of the thousand-year reign, there will be another and final upgrade to the creation. But the creation will always exist. This idea that the universe is going to be destroyed is a false idea in my understanding. Obviously, it says that the earth was destroyed by a flood, yet here we are. The earth is still here. Some people say, oh, nuclear weapons, they're going to blow up the planet Earth. They're not going to blow up the earth. No one will destroy the earth, not even God himself. He likes planet Earth. He doesn't like what's going on. He doesn't like what occurred because of the fall, but he's going to upgrade that. First upgrade, after the flood. Second upgrade, second advent. Final upgrade to the eternal state after the great white throne judgment, we'll have the final upgrade back to the pristine condition that God created the universe, and we'll live in that with Jesus Christ forevermore on this planet in the heavenly Jerusalem. What else are we going to be doing? I have no idea. I had not seen, ear had not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared. All I know is that Jesus Christ did it, and it stands forever. No one will ever destroy the planet. It's going to be upgraded. It was upgraded after the flood, second advent, millennial kingdom, but it's going to always be here, and this is a guarantee. So don't worry about people blowing up the earth. Don't worry about people destroying the ozone. Don't worry about all the people killing this, that, or the other thing. God is still on his throne. He knows what's going on. He has made provision for you and I and everything. He takes care of the little bitty bitty bugs that you step on or ignore or don't even know exist, the tiniest things, the subatomic particles, and he has it all, as we say in the song, in his hands. It's all in his hands. And therefore, he will do what he desires, and we are going to be part of that magnificent future. That's the joy that we have as Christians, that unbelievers and those in other religions of the world never understand. So I guess why they hate us, because we're happy. If you're a Christian and you're unhappy, you're missing out on what's in the Word of God by way of blessing. We're to rejoice always. Consider even your adversities a blessing in disguise, causing you to maybe shift your behavior in some way, modify your behavior, change your ways, grow spiritually in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So we have this great verse, all things came into existence through him, and without him not even one thing has come into being that has come into being. Now a couple of passages here with regard to creation. I'm going to give you five passages that you can add to this. Obviously, John 1:3 is a creation passage. Go over to the verse a little bit further down, 10. Verse 10 of John 1, here's another one. He was in the world, Jesus Christ, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world itself was made, manufactured through him. The creation, when was the earth manufactured? Well, it was created instantaneously, but apparently it took 5 days, 6 days, seven days for the earth to actually take care of planet earth, to make it ready for human habitation. And so that was the manufacturing of planet earth for human habitation. That's what we call the creation story. The creation was instantaneous, but planet earth was made ready through the process of the 7 days that occurred. And of course, the seventh day, he didn't do any work because it's all done. So he really did it on 6 days, and the seventh day was a rest to give us the understanding of a principle. We ought to take a day off once in a while. I know my wife always says that too, so you need to take a day off. You need to rest. And so he rested because he was tired. No, God wasn't tired. He was completed with his work. Wouldn't it be great if you got to the end of the week and took a day off because you got everything done that week that you needed to do? And you didn't say, well, I got to do a bunch of stuff on Saturday. Oh, and I got to do more on Sunday. Take a day off. Finish everything in the week. And if it's not finished, then it wasn't for that week. Wait for the next week and allow God to work it out, because we need to take a rest. And the biblical concept is rest. Claim the promises of God and rest in them. And the seventh day, whether you take it as Friday evening to Saturday evening or Saturday as some do, nevertheless, a day somewhere along the line. It was prescribed in Israel specifically, but for us, we have no law that says we have to keep Saturday as a special day. Any day can be a rest day as long as you take one, I would say, once a week. Principle there, you can write that down. All right. So we got these verses. So 1:3, 1:10, and then we go over to Romans 11. Let's see. Yeah, Romans chapter 11. Let's take a quick trip through some of the creation passages. Romans chapter 11, 36. Romans 11, 36. He's closing out this particular chapter here, and he says, for from him, speaking of the antecedent, that's the word that the from refers back to, Jesus Christ, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. From him means the source, the ablative of source, intermediate agency that we noted in our passage with dia here, from him and through him, there's the dia again, and then unto him are all things. So we have a creative passage here, Romans 11:36. Then go to 1 Corinthians, next epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8. These are probably useful passages when people say, well, I thought God created the universe. He did. In the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Here it is. Let's go to verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, these would be man-made gods, whether in heaven or on earth, the gods in heaven would be the fallen angels who claim to be God. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, there are pagan deities that are worshipped as gods. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are. He is the agent who has planned the creation, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, there's that preposition dia, through or across, through whom are all things, and we even exist through him, same preposition, through Jesus Christ. We exist through him, and everything else exists through him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Then go over to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the sister epistle to Ephesians that we're studying on Thursday. And in Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, a very famous passage here, it says, for in him all things were created. There it is. We have the Greek word katizo, which means to create out of nothing. In Latin, ex nihilo. He spoke and the universe sprang into existence. In him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These refer to angelic authorities. We could also include human authorities, but Paul generally uses these words to describe different aspects of the angelic realm. And so whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or just plain old authorities anywhere, all things have been created through him and for him. And then the caveat in the next verse, he is before all things, that is sometime in eternity past, in a beginning which was not a beginning, and in him all things hold together. There's the binding energy of the universe, the binding energy of the subatomic particles. What holds those protons of the same charge together without flying apart like they do in the magnetic world when you put two positives together? They fly apart. You have to put positive in the negative. Yet in the nucleus of an atom, you have all these protons. They're all positively charged. How come they don't fly apart and the whole universe just disintegrate? Jesus Christ holds all things together. He's holding those protons together. Amazing. It's right there in science if they would only look. And then, of course, in our study of Hebrews in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we've already studied this in the past, so it's simply a reference to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Here he speaks about the fact that he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions in many ways in antiquity, God did. In these last days, however, pardon me, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Notice here, through whom, preposition dia, intermediate agency with the ablative, through whom also he made the world. The cosmos here, in this case, the world is planet Earth. Again, the word made indicates the manufacture of the 6 days of creation. He created the universe by a word of his mouth. He spoke and the universe sprang into existence, but Jesus Christ manufactured planet Earth. He did the work of preparing the planet for human habitation. Beautiful passages. John 1:10 with our passage 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 11, Romans 11:36, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2. Great creation passages that you can use. Hopefully you have them on a little card sometime and memorize those verses so that you can share with people who want to know, well, I thought God created the universe. He did. But his second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, did the work. All right. I think that covers that. That's verse 3. Let's go back now to verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4. And now he shifts gears and says, and in him was life. In him. He uses the third person plural here. In him, it's masculine, indicating that, again, the word logos is not referring to the books of the Bible. It is not referring to a single word that we might speak, even though it's the Greek word logos. It says here, in him was life. Him, third person singular, indicates the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same imperfect tense of the verb to be, eimi, which says, in him always existed life. In other words, eternal life, as we understand it, always existed in the Word. Now, only God is eternal. So if the Word, the second member of the Trinity, always existed as light, or was light, in him was, I'm sorry, life, obviously, then obviously he is God, because he has the existence of eternal life. In him always existed life. Now, what life? Well, spiritual life, of course, in eternity past. Physical life, as we understand it. All life emanates from Jesus Christ. Eternal or everlasting life is a benefit of believing in Jesus Christ. But all life, whether spiritual or physical life, all life is in him. In him, it says, in Jesus Christ was ever existing all life, physical and spiritual. And the life was the light of men. The life was light. So now he shifts from word to life to light. He's building the pyramid, if you will, here, and he's getting to the pinnacle of the pyramid, which, of course, would be the capstone, and that's the stone that the builder rejected, Jesus Christ. So he's building the structure up from the beginning here, and he gets up to the fact that he is the light of men, and, of course, he is going to deal with the fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ as we get to the apex or the pinnacle of the pyramid. Now, we don't have time to develop all of these things, but the idea of physical and spiritual life are described all through the Gospel of John. We could look at a number of passages, and I think we'll probably have to come back and spend some time on that next time. But let's take a look at a couple. Go over to John chapter 5, 26. In John chapter 5, 26, John 5 and 26. It says, and just as the Father has life in himself, first member of the Trinity, even so he gave to the Son, second member of the Trinity, also to have life in himself. So the Father and the Son both have everlasting life in themselves. Now, here when it says he gave it to him, as if suddenly Jesus Christ did not have it, this would refer to his humanity, that the Father gave the Son in his humanity the same everlasting life that Jesus in his deity had eternally. Sometimes it's hard to separate between the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Christ. And I don't propose to be able to make that distinction clear because theologians have been debating that for centuries. Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person without mixture and overlap at the same time. It's called the hypostasis or the hypostatic union. It is a difficult thing to understand. So he has life in himself. And he gave him, the Father, gave him authority. Well, I thought Jesus Christ was God, and therefore all authority, all sovereignty, the creative acts. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ, who received the same eternal life that his deity had. And here he also gave authority to Jesus Christ in his humanity to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice the phrase Son of Man. That refers to what? We've talked about it before, his humanity. When the Bible says Son of God, it's talking about his deity, his relationship to the Father. When it says Son of Man, it refers to his humanity. So these verses refer to his humanity. And the Father has given life, has life in himself, and he has given that life to his Son in humanity, to have life in himself, in his humanity. Eternal life. And he gave him, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at these things, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they'll come forth, and of course you'll have a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment, not the subject that we have at hand. But basically, all of these deal with the fact that Jesus Christ has that life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 57. John 6, 57, 67, sorry, 6, 57, I'll get there. John 6, 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, that is in his humanity, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live. He was speaking, of course, of his life. And so it continues on. And even further down, it speaks about in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So life is not only Jesus Christ in his humanity, but it is given to us as well. Okay. All right. Well, we're out of time, so we'll have to come back. We got good coverage here, some fantastic verses, so we'll close at that point. Father God, again, thank you for the opportunity to study these tremendous passages in John chapter 1. We have just begun to fight. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and give us some ammunition as we present the clear gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the unbelieved and to the baby believer, that they might have the confidence of the belief that they have placed in his finished work on the cross. And for that person who's here this morning, again, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. He was undiminished deity, as well as became true humanity through the virgin birth. He lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins once and for all in his body for all mankind, and to do this because he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial prophetic system. And of course, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And surely he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called son, his only born of a human woman, the only born son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, would not perish eternal damnation and separation from God, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now. You can have the forgiveness of all your sins right now by simply believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another excursion in your word, helping us to understand the wonderful blessing of eternal life that we possess and those things that will accrue to us in the future. We look forward with great anticipation and expectation for your Son's return to take us to that heavenly home. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. We pray these things in the majestic and powerful name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.